The book of Mark, chapter 14. We are going to begin at verse 12 and read down through verse 25, 12 through 25. Follow along as I read. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us to read your word this morning. We pray that the Spirit would show us now the truths of this scripture, the importance of it, and lead us to greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, salvation, what it means. Lord, that we might be faithful in all things, that we might have a relationship with you. Guide us now as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week is Christmas, right? Are you panicked about the upcoming holiday? I don't know, maybe not so much this year since many of the Christmas celebrations probably won't happen, may not happen, you know, the way that they normally might. Not as many will be traveling. There won't be as large gatherings, you know, given our present circumstances. So maybe celebratory preparations aren't, you know, what they would normally be, where you might be trying to manage, you know, the details and arrangements, food, housing, you know, festivities, all of those things. And you know, historically, as Christmas gets closer, you know, for some people, the panic, you know, really begins to set in, and as these celebrations are looming. Well, Jesus is coming upon a celebration, and Jesus never panics. As we saw last week, as we worked through the first 11 verses of chapter 14, we saw that the opposition from the religious leaders is now at an all-time high. It's at a fever pitch. We saw last week that there's a full-on conspiracy going on among these religious leaders, and they're looking for a way to make Jesus mysteriously disappear. You know, right in the middle of that section, then you have the beautiful picture of the anointing of Jesus by Mary with the ointment. And then you see Judas go out and conspire with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. But despite all of these forces, that are organizing against him, despite the dark cloud of betrayal that is settling in around him, despite the road to the cross and all of that suffering standing right in front of Jesus, Jesus is in complete control. He's sovereign over all of these circumstances. And that's really, I think, what the main point of this section is that Jesus is sovereign. He's in complete control. As we work our way through this, we'll see that Jesus is sovereign over the past. He is the Son of God. He is God. He's eternally existent. And so this Passover meal that they're celebrating is all about, come about by his hand. It's a celebration of the Exodus, as we'll see, but it points to something much more. We'll see Jesus is sovereign over his circumstances, even in the arrangements of celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He's got all of the details worked out. He's in control of the circumstances. We'll see that Jesus is sovereign even over his betrayer. He knows that he's going to be betrayed, and he knows exactly who it is that's going to do it. And so he's sovereign over that as well. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus is sovereign over celebrations. Jesus is going to take the Passover celebration and redefine it. Take it in a new direction. And he can do that because he's God and he's sovereign. So as we work our way through this, what I first want to do is show you that Jesus is sovereign over the past. I'm going to give you a little bit of the history and the context of the Passover. Okay, so verse 12, the first part says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, you know, this begins with Thursday. We have this time marker here in Passion Week. It's the first day of the unleavened bread. This is when they're going to sacrifice this lamb. And for most of you, or for many of you, the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread may be familiar, but if for those that aren't familiar, let me just take a few minutes to kind of explain this. I'm going to explain this feast and then talk a little bit about why it's important. Well, the Feast of the Passover and the Unleavened Bread are described in Exodus chapter 12. You can read the whole chapter there, but mainly in verses 1 through 28 and then picked up again in verses 43 through 49. I'm not going to read all of that for time's sake, but I'm just going to hit some of the highlights of that. So that's where you find the explanation, though, of the Passover and its meaning. Well, the broader context of Exodus 12 talks about or tells the story of Israel's slavery in Egypt. Right? They are under bondage in Egypt, and they're crying out, and God hears their cry, and so he raises up Moses to deliver them. And Moses, along with Aaron, is confronted Pharaoh on multiple occasions and implored him to let the Israelites go. And of course, Pharaoh has refused up to this point, well, up to the point in Exodus 12 anyway. And even despite the 9 plagues on the land of Egypt that have come before, and now God is preparing Moses, he's preparing Israel, the Israelites, for this 10th plague that is ultimately going to result in their release. Well, with this 10th plague, the angel of death is going to go throughout all of the land of Egypt, and the angel of death is going to kill the firstborn in every household. There is, though, a way to escape this judgment. And that is where we find the significance of this Passover lamb, this Passover celebration. That's what is explained in Exodus 12. It's going to tell you what you need to do before this angel of death comes so that everyone in your household will be safe. And then from that night forward, every year the Passover will be celebrated as a memorial of God's deliverance of his people from the slavery in Egypt. The first thing that we see about this Passover celebration is it's going to mark the beginning of the Jewish calendar. It's the month of Abib or Nisan, depending on if you're pre or post exile. And then it's going to happen on the 14th day of that month, okay? And so if you fast forward into Mark, this is post-exile, and so you're going to be on the 14th, 15th, the 15th day of Nisan, which is like March or April, according to our time frame. Each household is to take a lamb, and they're going to sacrifice it. And depending on the size of the household, you know, kind of determine how you did that. If the household was too small, you could pair up with a neighbor, and that way you could celebrate with them and then eat and consume this whole lamb. So it kind of depended on your particular situation. The lamb had to be without blemish, okay? It couldn't have any spots, no illnesses, no physical deformities. And one thing in particular is that lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. So however the sacrifice took place, you were not to break any of its bones. Okay, so on the 14th day of Nisan or Abib, whatever, the whole nation would slaughter their lambs, and they would come, and then they would spread the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels to the house. And so that's particular to the you know, that night in Egypt when the destroyer was going to come through. So they slaughter the lamb, they take the blood, they put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and then they are to roast that lamb. Okay? They couldn't boil it, they couldn't eat it raw, they had to roast it. And along with that, they had to prepare unleavened bread, bread with no yeast in it, and also a side of bitter herbs. Those things were to be served as a reminder of the bitterness of the captivity in Egypt. And then once they were done, if there was any part of that lamb left, it was to be completely burned so that none of it remained until the morning. Now, originally, this meal, as explained in Exodus 12, was to be eaten in a specific way. Okay? This was to remind them of the Exodus and the suddenness of their travels out. And so that meal was to be eaten with a person's belt on, with their staff in their hand, sandals on, and they had to eat it as quickly as they could. It was to picture the haste from which they were delivered from Egypt and the urgency of the Exodus. It was to remind them that it was time to go. It was time to be delivered. Back in Egypt, in that time, on that night of the actual Passover, the angel of death was going to go through the land. He was going to kill the firstborn from every household. But if that angel came to that particular household with the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, it would pass by. It would see the blood and pass over that house, and no one inside that household would die. That was the original, and then from annually from that point on, the Passover began to be a celebration of that deliverance from Egypt. And that Passover lamb, when it was sacrificed, that was like the beginning of this 7 or 8 day long feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And during that time, no leaven at all was to be found in a Jewish person's household. They could have foreigners eat the Passover with them, but no foreigner or no servant could eat or partake in that Passover unless they were first circumcised. And circumcision is the oath sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And so you couldn't partake of the Passover unless you formally identified yourself with the people of God. So these people, in order to partake, if you were a foreigner, you had to be part of that nation or identify with them. Failure to keep the Passover and all its elements and every detail would result in being cut off from the land, being put out, cut off from the people of God. And so the Passover is this this celebration now, it's a remembrance of the goodness of God. But it also becomes what we call a type. And a type is an Old Testament picture that points forward to what Christ would be or what he would do. And this is where you really see God's sovereignty in the past. Christ becomes that Passover lamb. And this is really where you see that imagery come to fruition in this Last Supper, and where Christ is going to take the occasion of this Passover celebration and transition it to this communion or Last Supper celebration. He's going to redirect it in a new way. We'll come back to that in a moment, but for now, let's get back into our text. So Jesus is sovereign over the past. We've seen the Passover, all that it means. Let's bring it back up into our context now in chapter 14. By Jesus' day, the Passover celebration had changed a little bit. It had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. And so as Jesus last time was out in Bethany, that site will no longer do. They have to come inside the city to be able to celebrate the Passover. And so his disciples, in the second half of verse 12, they say to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" All right, now we already know that this conspiracy is in full motion, right? These religious leaders are seeking to kill Jesus. They've recruited Judas. He's in on it as well. Jesus knows that this opposition is mounting, and so it seems like he has to be careful about where he goes and when he goes and where he's seen. And so he's sending two of the disciples ahead of him to make preparations, and this is probably in the middle of the day when they go to do this. And in verses 13 through 15, that's where you see that Jesus gives them instructions. He tells them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Now, there could be some supernatural elements to what Jesus has done, but I think the text seems to give us an indication that most of what happens here, Jesus has set up ahead of time. He's already made prior arrangements with the owner of the house, and then he gives the plans to the disciples to go to that house. One of the clues that we see in this text that kind of tips this off for us is that Jesus says, "A man will meet you." Like, there's already this man commissioned to come out and find you. But they need an identifier as well, and so this is going to be a man carrying a water jar, okay? So it's not as if he's saying, "All right, I want you to go into Jerusalem, I want you to, you know, scan the area, and I want you to look for a guy with a water jar, follow that guy." Well, it seems like this is kind of a two-way street. I've got a guy that's going to be holding a water jar. He's going to be looking for you. You look for him, and then follow that man. It doesn't say if they're supposed to talk to the man with the jar at all. So I kind of, you know, the spy movie, right? You kind of envision this, you know, they're meeting, they wink, nod, know what to do, and they're going to move incognito through the city. But anyway, they're there to follow that man. When they get to the house, and again, the sign of the man carrying a water jar is unusual because most of the time men didn't carry water jars, so that would have been pretty conspicuous to them to know who it was they were to follow. When they get to the house, they are to say that, you know, "Where am I to prepare where's your upper room? The teacher says, where is my guest room?" Okay, so it also seems from this context that the master of the house knows who the teacher is. So there's this prior relationship here. So I take those couple things to kind of get the sense that Jesus has planned and arranged these things ahead of time. But I don't know that it completely divorces, you know, his omniscience from all of this either. So when the disciples go into the city, though, they find everything just as Jesus has told them. And again, the significant idea about this whole section is the command that Jesus has over the situation. Yes, there's this conspiracy out there to kill him, but it doesn't deter him at all from doing what he needs to do. He set the arrangements up to go into the city and prepare to celebrate the Passover. And everything falls into place exactly the way Jesus said it would. I just think that had to be a great confidence booster for the disciples that, you know, Jesus' sovereignty can be trusted. When he gives a command, we can obey it. He is fully trustworthy in this situation. So Jesus is sovereign over the past in the Passover celebration. He's sovereign over the current circumstances in celebrating the Passover at this time. But as we get into the house now, and we see what's going on in the celebration and the conversations that take place, we're going to see that Jesus is sovereign even over his betrayer, and he's going to reveal who that betrayer is. So this Passover meal, it has to be celebrated in the evening, sometime between sundown and midnight. So in verse 17, we see that when the evening came, when it was evening, he came with the 12. So they're all into the city. They are at this house. The disciples there are all there together. It's likely that there are more than just the 12. Probably the women that followed him down from Galilee. Some of the other disciples are there with him in there. But Jesus and the 12 are the primary occupants of this room celebrating this meal. So now they're eating the meal while they're reclining at the table. That was a customary way to eat a meal in that day. And, I mean, the Passover is a celebration of the Lord's deliverance. So the feel at that time would, you know, kind of maybe be like Christmas a little bit for us. You know, the joy, the celebration, and, you know, the enjoying the meal, the food together, the fellowship. Then Jesus decides to drop a bombshell. And in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Not a bad way to ruin a party. You can imagine everyone in that room, it would be, you know, around the table enjoying the meal, enjoying the festivities. When all of a sudden, all of that comes to a screeching halt, and everybody's like, "Wait, what? Wait, someone's going to betray you?" You know, most of the time, a betrayer is unknown to the one who's being betrayed. But now, maybe that's what it makes, you know, makes it so scandalous and so effective at the same time. You know, the one being betrayed is usually not able to see it coming. But here Jesus comes right out and says that he's going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. For us, if we knew someone was going to betray us, we would probably take as many steps as we could to avoid being betrayed. So imagine you uncover a plot that one of your friends is going to betray you and try to murder you. It's going to result, the intention is that, you know, it's going to result in your murder. You would do all that was in your power to avoid being murdered, I would hope, anyway. But Jesus doesn't do that. And of course, these disciples, they're surprised by this, right? They begin to be sorrowful. They're actually grieved by this situation, by this statement, by this stunning revelation. And one by one, they ask if they're the culprit. Is it I? That's a Semitic idiom that has a strong negation in the expected answer. And so you could say it, surely not I. Surely it wouldn't be me. That's the idea that's behind each one of their statements as it kind of echoes as it goes around the table. Surely not me. Surely not me. last spring, I got connected with this documentary series called The Warfighters. And it's about, you know, various soldiers deployed to the Middle East over the last 20 years or so. And their stories of battle and combat and what it was like. What was interesting was to listen to the soldiers talk about their mindset while they were in training, before they actually experienced combat, as opposed to how all of that changed or how their approach changed once they actually experienced combat. Now, every one of those stories was about some act of courage or bravery, but you would hear them say that, you know, the soldiers that were once eager to get into a fight and go into battle were not as thrilled once the bullets started to fly and their friends started to die. You know, on that night in the upper room, you have people saying, "Surely that's, you know, surely not I," demonstrating, you know, maybe that, you know, this is crazy. You know, I would never do that. And of course, on that night, there's only one betrayer, right? Only one formal betrayer. But as we read along, as we go forward, we'll read that by the end of the night, all of the disciples will have abandoned Jesus. And in a sense, they will all have betrayed him. Peter will deny him. The rest of the disciples will scatter, all fleeing in fear. And Jesus will be left alone. You know, as we sit here in relative safety and comfort, each one of us can say, "Surely not I," as if we're immune to ever betraying Jesus. Like, "I would never do that. I would never sin against him. I would never walk out on him like that or abandon him." But it's not that easy when the moment of tribulation comes. Everyone is strong and brave when there is no actual threat. But I think that's why training is so important. So when those soldiers found themselves thrown into battle, what happened to them is they would default to their training. So they were instinctively trained what to do and began to fight. The disciples have spent the last 3 years being trained by Jesus. And when they get thrown into it, their training hadn't all sunk in quite at this moment. And they abandoned him despite all that they had been taught. They were unprepared for the moment of the intense heat of a trial. That's why it's so important for us to take our training and instruction in the Word of God so seriously, so that when we encounter the intense fire of a trial or a tribulation or a temptation, we can respond rightly to it. Our knowledge and instruction in the Word is what is going to help us stand in the evil day, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:13. And so Jesus, in verse 20, he identifies his betrayer as one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. You know, in this culture, meals were shared with one's closest friends. And Jesus means by this statement, the one who is eating with us, one of my closest friends, one of my own disciples, is going to be the one to betray me. And of course, Matthew and John identified Judas as the betrayer. Mark doesn't here, but then as we read along, we find that Judas is in fact the betrayer. But Mark, in this situation, leaves him anonymous. Maybe that serves Mark's cause to his readers to consider the possibility that anyone is capable of betraying Jesus. But none of this is surprising to Jesus. He knows all of this is coming. And of course, I mean, this is the sovereign and omniscient God. He knows this is going to happen, but he gives us a reason why this is going to happen or how this is going to play out in verse 21. And he says, in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Scripture has actually foretold that this is going to happen. But the question is, to which scripture is Jesus referring? Well, one of the possibilities is Psalm 41:9. It says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Perhaps a more veiled scripture could be Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hands against the little ones." But then we also have the passage that we've referenced so many times as we studied through the book of Mark, and that's Isaiah 53 in the concept of the suffering servant. Here Jesus places his title as the Son of Man right next to the concept of the suffering servant. They are the same person. But I think we could probably make the argument that Jesus is likely referring to the whole Old Testament, because all of it in one way or another points to him and this moment that as he, as the Lamb of God, is going to take away the sins of the world. And there is divine sovereignty in all of this. It has been God's plan from the beginning that his Son would be betrayed and killed. Now, Peter makes this point clear at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Jesus here makes it clear that, yes, he will be betrayed, but it's because he will go the way that the sovereign God has planned it. But according to the scriptures, the fact that God is sovereign in no way absolves humans of the responsibility that they must take for their actions. Yes, this betrayal is in the plan of the sovereign God, but then he immediately says, woe to that man by, or actually through, whom the Son of Man is betrayed or delivered up or given over. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so this is the concept of human responsibility. The freedom and the ability that we all have to make real decisions, moral decisions, to choose between right and wrong. It was in Judas's heart to betray Jesus, and he is the one that made the choice to do it. We've already seen again that he's been conspiring with the religious leaders. He has chosen on his own accord to sell Jesus out. And Jesus says, woe to that man. We don't use woe very much anymore. And so an equivalent expression could be something like how disastrous it will be for that man. Judas's rejection of the Son of God, made complete in his betrayal, warrants him this statement of disaster. You know, it's hard. It's hard to get any closer to Jesus than Judas. He's in the room where Jesus makes this statement. He knows Jesus is talking about him, and he still chooses to go through with his betrayal. This makes this betrayal all the more stunning. It really shows us that except for a miraculous work of the Spirit in the heart of an unbeliever, no man will ever come to Christ and see him as his Lord and Savior. Very few people in the history of mankind have had more divine revelation than Judas, and still, it would have been better if he had never been born. And so it is with every person who is exposed to the truth of the gospel and they reject it. Hebrews 10:26 and 27 says, "For if we go on sinning after deliberately receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you reject the Son of God, it would have been better if you were never born. But you have been born. And for you, it's not too late. You can still turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith. Have his blood applied to you and have the wrath of God pass over you. Jesus is in complete control over even the circumstances of his betrayal. And this betrayal is ultimately going to result in his exaltation. The celebration, the old celebration of the Passover, is going to be transformed into a new celebration, a new exodus from the bondage, not from physical slavery in Egypt, from the bondage of sin and death for the people of God, the new people of God. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to have all of you come right now and grab the communion elements. The way we've been doing this during COVID, we don't pass them out. We have you come forward and get them. And so I'm going to have everyone kind of make your way to the middle, grab an element. This side is regular. This side is gluten-free. And I'm going to continue to preach while you're doing that, so try to listen as we go along. But we're gonna take communion as we work through the communion passage this morning. So I'll have you all stand, kind of make your way to the middle, and grab your communion. Now the you'll grab a cup, but there's two cups, so you'll have the juice in one, and then the cracker is in a cup underneath it. So just take one set, if you will, at a time as you come up. So if you recall, the Passover couldn't be celebrated by a foreigner unless they were first circumcised and then identified with the people of God, or, you know, the Israel. I think we have something of a parallel under the new covenant, this new covenant celebration or communion, that in order to partake of it, one must first be identified with the people of God. That symbol of identification for the new people of God is baptism. And this communion that Jesus establishes for us, it's going to be continued on into the New Testament church. It's for the people of God who have identified themselves with him as the people of God through baptism. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you've never been baptized, I would ask maybe that you hold off on celebrating this communion with us. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake, but we would say that you do need to be a genuine believer in Christ who has been baptized in order to partake of this. And so as Jesus is celebrating the Passover, he's kind of like the master of ceremonies, if you will, over it. And in the tradition of the Passover, there were questions and answers that would be recited at the meal. As I understand it, traditionally there would be like a young child that would ask questions. They would ask it about the meal and what they were doing, and the head of the household would answer them. And in doing so, they would provide an explanation about the significance of the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. And so here Jesus is acting as sorts as kind of the head of the household, and he's taking what was the Passover meal into a new direction and adding and giving new meaning to it, creating a new thing, if you will. In verse 22, Mark says, "And as they were eating," okay, so this is a little bit ways into the meal. It presumably means that they're eating the roasted lamb at this time. It's been served along with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And as they're eating, Jesus takes a loaf of this flat unleavened bread. No yeast in it. It doesn't rise. And again, the significance of that is that without the yeast is often associated with impurity or sin. And so you have this bread here that is absent from yeast, symbolizing, purity and holiness. And so the fact that Jesus is taking this bread and he's breaking it, he gives it to his disciples, the symbolism of purity there is important. And so he takes a piece of bread and he gives it to each one of his disciples. And so let's pray for the bread. He gives thanks for it. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray for the bread at this time. Lord, thank you so much for this institution, this ordinance that you have established for us. Lord, taking the symbolism of the Passover, making it new, making it a new covenant celebration for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless this bread in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus says, "This bread is my body." His body, pure and undefiled. Undefiled by sin. It's an appropriate sacrifice for sinful men. And so receiving the bread is a symbol of receiving the life that Jesus gives as the bread of life that was broken for you. Go ahead and take the bread. And then in verse 23, he says, and he took a cup. Now, in the Passover meal, there were four of them. There were four stages at which people would drink of the cup. And so Jesus is at the fourth stage here. This is at the end of the meal. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. So he took the cup and he handed it around. Brother Mark, would you please pray for the cup? Cup equals his blood, the blood of the covenant. You see, the shedding of blood is necessary anytime a covenant is established. In Exodus 24:8, blood was shed and sprinkled on the people when the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was ratified and established. Here, Jesus' blood will also be shed to ratify the new covenant. And so Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Let's drink together. The new covenant ratified by Jesus' blood, the blood that he spills on the cross, provides an atonement for many. Jesus gives his life a ransom. The suffering servant in Isaiah 42:6 is a covenant for the people. Just as the blood from the Passover lamb, when it was spread on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over that house, sparing the life of the firstborn, so also when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the soul of the person who puts their faith in him, his wrath passes over that person. But death is not the end. The path to future glory runs through suffering and death, but death is not the end. This Passover meal, as we said, is shrouded in suffering and death. but it leads to a future meal shared in glory. And Jesus foreshadows this future hope. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's the hope that we have in Christ. As we follow Jesus in his suffering, that suffering will lead to a future hope and glory when we share this meal again with him. So if this Passover feast that these disciples and Jesus are celebrating here ends in the traditional manner, they sang a hymn and when they went out, that hymn would have been probably Psalm 118. And let me just read you this Psalm 118, 14 through 17. This is what they're singing as they're going out. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." Many of us have celebrated this celebration of communion many times. Jesus has only done it once. There will be a day when Jesus will celebrate it again. And all the believers from everywhere will come and join him. Come, Lord Jesus. You can't miss Jesus' sovereignty in all of this. He's in complete control of all of these situations. He's in control of the past, present circumstances. He's even in control of his betrayer. And he's even sovereignly in control that he can take an old celebration and make it new. And so I want to leave you with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever."